Man, the title of my sermon this morning is Hybrid Religion. Hybrid Religion. Here in 2 Kings chapter 17, we have an example of religions being mixed, you know, where you have this religion of the people of the land, and they're coming from all these different places. The Bible says in verse 24 that the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthah and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. And these people that are coming from all these different places, they're bringing a variety of religions with them. And a little bit later, it lists all the different false gods that they worship. And so the children of Israel, because of their disobedience to God, had been removed from the land of Israel. But obviously the Babylonians, you know, the Assyrians don't want to just leave it empty. You know, they don't want to just take most of the Israelites out into captivity and then just let the land go to waste. They're moving their people in. You know, they're moving in other foreigners from the Assyrian Empire. And these people are coming with all these different religious backgrounds, and they show up. And God begins to punish these people for worshiping demons in the promised land. You know, I mean, they're in the promised land, they're in Israel, and they're worshiping all these false gods. And so God punishes them by sending lions among them. So people are getting tore up by these lions. And so look what the Bible says in verse number 26. Wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land. Therefore he hath sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, carry thither one of the priests whom ye brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let him teach them the manner of the God of the land. So what you have to understand is that a lot of these people in the ancient world, they thought that each geography has a god. And they believe that all of these gods are equally valid, but that, you know, if you're living in the land of the Philistines, you got to worship the god of the Philistines. Or if you're living over in Edom, then there's an Edomite god. And they thought that it was a geographic thing. Now, obviously, every lie is based on some kernel of truth. There is a truth in that the promised land of Israel is associated with the Lord. But over and over again, the Bible hammers that God's the God of the whole earth and that all the gods of the nations are idols, and it's the Lord that made all of the heaven and the earth, the sea, and everything in them. So these people just think, well, okay, we have our God, but when in Rome, you know, if we're going to be in this land of Israel, we have to worship the God associated with that land. So let's send a priest over, and he's going to teach them, you know, how to worship the Lord so that they can at least be blessed in the land. And so it says in verse 28, then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Howbeit, every nation made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities wherein they dwelt. So what we have here is that this priest shows up and he's going to explain to them how to worship Jehovah, how to worship the God of the Bible. And they say, okay, you know, we're going to worship the Lord, but we're not going to replace our other religion. We're not going to replace the gods we used to worship. We're just going to sort of tag on the worship of the Lord to what we're already doing. So we're going to have our same idols, our same religion, but we're just adding on the Bible. We're just adding on the worship of the Lord. And so it says in verse number 30, the men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, that's a god that really sucketh, and the men of Cuth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And by the way, you say, I've never heard of these false gods. That's because they're fake, and so they stopped mattering after a while. You know, every god beside the Lord eventually is just going to be forgotten, is just going to fade away and be gone forever. But the name of God will abide forever. The name of the Lord, the name of Jesus Christ will endure forever. But these other false gods were gods that have come and gone, and nobody cares anymore about Nergal or Ashima. And it talks about these different gods that they made. And look at verse 32. It says, so they feared the Lord and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. And remember, just a couple verses earlier, the houses of the high places were associated with these false gods that they made. They made false gods, put them in the houses of the high places, and it's saying they feared the Lord, and they also made these other priests that would serve their false gods in these houses of the high places. Verse 33, they feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. Unto this day, they do after the former manners. And notice these next words. They fear not the Lord. Now, hold on a second. At the beginning of verse 32, it says, they feared the Lord. At the beginning of verse 33, it says, they feared the Lord. Then we get to verse 34, and it says, they fear not the Lord. And then you jump down to verse 41, so these nations feared the Lord. What's going on here? Feared the Lord. They don't fear the Lord. They feared the Lord. Now, some people will point to this and say, oh, it's a contradiction in the Bible. And usually when people want to talk about contradictions in the Bible, this is the kind of stuff they'll point to, which just comes from a lack of understanding the context of what's being said. Here's what the Bible's teaching us here. If you fear the Lord and you fear other gods, you're not fearing the Lord. So from man's perspective, he's fearing the Lord in addition to other gods. But from the Lord's perspective, he does not see that as you fearing him. Because you can't have any other gods before him. You have to fear him alone. He has to be your only God. You cannot mix the Lord with some other religion. You can't mix Jesus Christ with any other religion. It's got to be exclusively Jesus. It's got to be exclusively the God of the Bible. And so when it says they fear not the Lord, it's saying that fearing God plus other gods is not fearing the Lord from his perspective. Unto this day, verse 34, they do after the former manners. They fear not the Lord, neither do they after their statutes, or after their ordinances, or after the law and commandment which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant, and charged them, saying, ye shall not fear other gods. Everybody see that? So if you actually would read these in context, it makes sense. And that's how every so-called contradiction in the Bible ends up being. You shall not fear other gods, nor bow yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and a stretched out arm, him shall ye fear, and him shall ye worship, and to him shall ye do sacrifice. And the statutes, and the ordinances, and the law, and the commandment which he wrote for you, ye shall observe to do forevermore, and ye shall not fear other gods. The covenant that I've made with you, you shall not forget. Neither shall ye fear other gods. See how he just keeps saying, don't fear other gods. Don't fear other gods. Don't fear other gods. Do not fear other gods. It's got to be the Lord only. Now, did he say this? Hey, if you move to another area, worship the God in that region. But that's the mentality of these other nations around them. Like, well, I'm with the Philistines now, so I got to sacrifice to the Philistine God. But if I move over to here, you know, I might have a little keychain with my Philistine God on it as well. But I've got to worship the God of this geography. God is saying, I don't care where you go, you will not worship any other gods. And later, he scatters them into all nations of the world, and he tells them that in those nations where they've been scattered, they better be seeking the Lord if they ever want to come back. They've got to be worshiping the Lord. And notice when Daniel is taken to a distant land, what do you see him doing? Only worshiping the Lord. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are taken to a distant land. They're only going to worship the Lord. They refuse to bow down. They don't hybridize and do, well, we're going to worship the Lord, but we're also going to bow down to the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. No way. God is the God of the whole earth, and he demands that all of our fear, all of our worship, all of our respect be directed at him and him alone, and not to have any other gods before him. And it says in verse 40, howbeit they did not hearken, but they did after their former manner. So these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day. Now turn, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 in the New Testament. We're done in 2 Kings, but go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 in the New Testament. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we have a great verse on repentance in regard to salvation, which is a really misunderstood subject by a lot of people when it comes to what role does repentance play in salvation. Now, biblically speaking, salvation is by faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, to God alone be the glory. And it's not by deeds of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. So there's no works involved in salvation. We can also study the Bible and very easily come to the conclusion that turning away from our sins, turning away from our evil way, following the laws of God, that's works. When we follow God's law, that's called the works of the law. When we turn from our evil way, that's called works. And so a lot of people, they're teaching that repentance in regard to salvation is, well, you got to turn from your sins in order to be saved. You got to turn from, folks, if that were true, we're all doomed. None of us has fully repented of all our sins or fully, well, you just kind of, you know, got to be willing to turn. That's not what the Bible says, because turning from our sins is something that we do every day. That's a daily thing. Every single day we deny self, we take up the cross and we follow Jesus. But that is not what salvation is, because salvation is a one-time thing. It's not born again and again and again. It's born again. Okay, you get saved one time. You're saved eternally. You become a child of God. But turning from sin is something that we have to keep doing. You know, new sins will crop up in our lives and we have to turn from those things. So we're constantly repenting of sin throughout our Christian life. That's not salvation. Salvation is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not any work involved on our part. It's believing. It's faith. The real repentance in regard to salvation, you know, if you look at a verse like, say, repent and believe the gospel, what is the real repentance in regard to salvation is that whatever you used to be trusting in, you have to turn from trusting in that to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. So let's say I'm worshiping a false god. Let's say I'm worshiping, you know, Succoth Benoth or whatever that false god was in 2 Kings chapter 17. I can't just add Jesus onto that. Or, well, I'm Buddhist, but I'm a born-again Buddhist. No, you're not. You might think you've been born 3,000 times or something, but you're not a born-again Buddhist. There's no such thing as a born-again Hindu, right? You say, well, you know, I'm a born-again Mormon. No, you're not. Okay, you can't just sit there and be a part of a false religion teaching a different way to heaven, in many cases worshiping a different deity, not believing the Bible, not believing in Jesus Christ, your Savior, not fully trusting in Him, and then you can't just add Jesus onto that. Okay, if you're Jewish, right, you're going to have to renounce Judaism in order to be saved, in order to believe on Jesus Christ and become a Christian. You can't just say, oh, I'm just adding Jesus onto my messianic Judaism thing. Folks, Judaism teaches a lot of false doctrines, and it teaches a works-based salvation, and they're worshiping another god. Because if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. You're going to have to reject some things, right? Somebody who's Jewish is going to have to reject some things about Judaism in order to embrace salvation through Jesus Christ. You know, you're going to have to reject some things about Islam, and you're going to have to walk away from Islam if you want to be saved. You can't say, well, I'm a born-again Muslim. You know, I'm a Muslim, but I also believe Jesus is the Son of God. Wrong. You need to ditch Islam in order to get saved, because Islam clearly teaches that God has no son. So you see how biblical Christianity and Islam cannot coexist. You can't have this hybrid and say, well, I fear the Lord. No, you don't. You cannot mix. I believe on Jesus, not if you're believing in Buddha as well. You have to believe in Jesus 100%. I love what Philip told the Ethiopian eunuch, if you're actually reading a King James Bible, where he asks him, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip tells him, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he stopped the chariot, baptized him. So notice, you're supposed to believe in Jesus with all your heart, meaning that you don't have a part of your heart for these other religions, other gods, other ways to heaven. Or like, well, I think, you know, going to heaven is just by being a good person, but I'm kind of just believing in Jesus to be safe and just kind of cover all my bases. Wrong, my friend. So repentance in regard to salvation is you have to turn from what you used to be trusting in and turn to Jesus Christ as your way to heaven. You know, maybe you were trusting in your good life, your good deeds, your catechism, your confessional booth, whatever. You got to turn away from that and you got to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It says in verse 9, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." So according to the Bible here, when these people received the word of God, when these people got saved, they turned to God from idols. That's the turning involved in salvation. You know, these people are in Thessalonica. So what kind of idols are they worshiping in Thessalonica? This would be the Greek pantheon, right? This could be Zeus and Hermes and all these other false gods of Greek mythology. They turned away from those idols to serve the living and true God. What if they hadn't turned away from those idols? Would they be able to serve the living and true God if they're still hanging on to Ares and Zeus and Hermes and all these things? Absolutely not. Because you've got to trust Jesus Christ alone, and you can't have this hybrid where you're mixing two different religions. You have to be all in for Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. The Old Testament taught that. The New Testament teaches that. You've got to believe on him alone. Now, here's an example of a hybrid religion today, and that's Roman Catholicism. Now, why is Roman Catholicism a hybrid? How did it get that way? How did it become this unbiblical hybrid? Because, folks, you look at a lot of things that the Roman Catholics do and teach, and you say, that's not in the Bible anywhere. Where are they getting this? How did they become a hybrid? I'll tell you exactly how they became a hybrid. It's because whenever you force people to join a religion, you end up creating a hybrid. And let me explain to you why. If you think about it, back in the days of the Roman Empire, for a period, Christianity was illegal. And, you know, Christians are being persecuted and thrown to the lions. But eventually, things changed. Constantine comes along. And not only does he make Christianity legal, which that's great, you know, make Christianity legal. But then things go a step further, and Christianity becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire. So it went from being, you can't be a Christian, to, well, now you have to be a Christian. Now, both of these things are wrong. People should obviously not be prohibited from being a Christian, but they certainly should not be mandated, you have to worship Christ, you have to be saved, you have to believe in Jesus, you have to be a Christian. This is wrong. Now, some people might disagree with that, and they would think to themselves, well, no, I mean, if I were king, I'd make everybody go to church at a Baptist church. You know, I'd make everybody worship the Lord. Now, listen, if I had a button on the pulpit right now, this isn't that other sermon, but if I had a button on the pulpit right now where I could push this button and everybody in America would have to go to a Baptist church, or if I were king and I had the ability to make a rule that everybody in America has got to go to a Baptist church every Sunday, I would not make that rule. I would not push that button. And let me tell you why. Because you know what you'd do? You'd be filling the churches with unbelievers. That defeats the whole purpose of even having a church. I mean, why would I want to bring in a bunch of unsaved bozos, a bunch of false religions? Why would I want to fill the church with Buddhists, Hindus, Catholics, Muslims? Oh, you're going to reach them. No, they're going to reach us. When you bring in that many people, you're bringing in all that corruption. You're bringing in false doctrine. Those people are going to start having a say about how the church goes. They're teaching Sunday school. They're involved. But their heart is not in it. See, here's the thing. When a person of their own free will says, you know what? I'm done being a pagan. I'm going to turn from idols to God. You know, their heart's in that. And you know what they do? They become fully Christian. They go all the way in and they're ready to ditch the old religion and read the Bible and worship the Lord. But here's the thing. When the Roman emperor just says, all right, everybody, you're Christian now. A lot of people are like, I don't want to be Christian. I want to be pagan. So guess what they do? They end up being a Christian on the outside and a pagan on the inside. And what happens when you just have all these thousands and millions of pagans going through the motions of being a Christian? You know what they actually do? They bring over a lot of that paganism into Christianity. And that's why Roman Catholicism, That's why it starts with the word Roman. Okay? It's like mainly Roman. A little bit Catholicism. Okay? It's heavy on the Roman. Why? Because if you look at Roman paganism, they had all these gods and goddesses. And they're each associated with something. You know, you've got the god of the forest, you've got the god of the rivers, and you've got the god of the ocean, and you've got the god of carpenters, and you've got the god that's associated with, farmers, and you've got the god for the shepherd, and they've got all these false gods that they worship, and they're associated with different things. You name something, and you'd say, okay, which Roman god, you know, goes with that attribute or that situation? Who do you pray to in that situation? Well, guess what the Catholics do? They come along and say, well, no, there's only one God. It's only one God. But here we've got a saint of the rivers. We've got a saint for the forest. We've got a saint for carpenters. We've got a saint for farmers. We've got a saint for the shepherd. And they've got a different saint to pray to in every situation. So either way, you got a little statue of some dude that you're chanting to. Except now, instead of being called the god of the forest, it's the patron saint of the forest. But you're still praying to him. You're still venerating him. You still have a graven image to him. And so you see how the pagans being forced to be Christian, hey, isn't it great? You know, we're all Christian now. No, because what you've done is you've just got an outward profession of faith in Christ. You've got an outward conformity to quote-unquote Christianity. But yet, it's paganism on the inside. And so the Roman Catholic Church is filled with all sorts of paganism and mumbo jumbo that has nothing to do with the Bible. Where in the Bible do you see? Show me in the New Testament monks, nuns, monasteries, confessional booth, indulgences, the Pope, right? Saint this, saint that, praying to the saints. The Bible says there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. One mediator. But the Catholic Church has a mediator literally for every day of the year. That's why when people are born in other countries in Europe, we don't really do this in America, but everybody's got their name day or their saint's day. You know, my wife talks about this like, oh, it's so-and-so's name. She doesn't worship other gods, folks. But I'm saying she told me about this is what I should say. That, you know, isn't there one for every single day of the year? Am I wrong about that? Is there some day of the year where you're just like saintless? No, because in school, she said that in school, you don't celebrate your birthday. You know, we would bring cupcakes for the whole class back before that was canceled or whatever. But, you know, she said they don't celebrate birthdays. They celebrate the name day, the saint's day. Am I wrong? You give me a funny look. All right. Yeah, so... So yeah, they celebrate this. So to them, that's an important holiday for them. Like we're into our birthday. In Europe, they're into their name day, their saint. Because it's like basically whatever day Saint Stephen is associated with, I would celebrate that because my name's Stephen. But there's literally one for every day of the year. So that's a lot of saints. That's a lot of options to pray to. You could go to the Dollar Tree and there's all these candles lined up. Of all these different, it's like you could get a new saint to pray to for a buck. I mean, think about it. You could go to the Dollar Tree with 20 bucks and walk out with like 20 deities to pray to. And everything's covered. I mean, your plumbing will be covered. You know, your produce will be covered. Your animals will be covered. If you lose stuff, you got, oh, where? Which one? You know, you find the one for when you lose stuff under the couch cushions or something. You know, you pray to Saint Finder or whatever. Saint, where's Waldo? I don't know. But literally, I've been to the Dollar Tree and just seen all these saints, and it even gives you the prayer right on the candle, shows you a picture of some stern-looking dude, and gives you a prayer to chant, and you light this candle, and boom, genie comes out of the bottle, and everything's fixed. Folks, this isn't Bible. It's not Christianity. It's paganism. Anytime you force people to convert, what are you doing? You're bringing corruption into your religion. You're bringing corruption into the church. It's not just as easy as, okay, everybody, we got a priest here to tell you, you know, there's too many lions. We got a priest here. He's going to tell you how to worship the Lord. You're all going to be Christian now, all right? And then you're going to be fine. Did it work in 2 Kings 17? No, the priest shows up. He teaches him stuff. But in the end, what are they going to do? They're going to keep worshiping Tartek and all these other Nergal and all these other bozos. And so the point is, it doesn't work to force people to switch religions. You just end up corrupting the religion. And that's why the Roman Catholic Church is so corrupt. But even in modern times, the Roman Catholic Church continues to do the same thing. Not only did they do this back in the Roman days and pick up all that paganism, well, here in the southwest of the United States, we have our own specific brand of Catholicism right here because of the Catholics coming over here and forcing the Native Americans to convert. And so because you have the Roman Catholics coming in and forcing the natives to convert, now you pick up all this superstitious hocus pocus from the Native Americans. And now you can bring that into the Catholic Church too. So right just 2 miles from here, we've got the town of Guadalupe, where the Yaqui tribe is. And what do? Yeah, they practice their own brand of Catholicism. And every Easter, they flog themselves or flog each other and go through all these strange things that most Catholics aren't even necessarily doing. But they've kind of got their own mix of native traditions plus Catholicism. You know, and look, we could look at tons of examples like this all over the world. The fancy word for it is religious syncretism, when one religion absorbs the practices of another religion. And this is why we need to have the freedom or the liberty to choose the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should not force that on other people or force them to be Christian. Now go to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24 in the Old Testament. Now, some people would say, well, you force your children to be Christian. Here's the difference. The difference is that my children, from a child, know the scriptures, which are able to make them wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And I bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's a little different than walking up to a naked Indian who's 35 years old and saying, you're going to be Christian now or we're going to kill you. You see the difference? Because that guy might not necessarily want to be a Christian, but because you're forcing him to be a Christian, he's going to do it on the outside, but he's bringing in his false religion. Or saying to a Jew, you must convert to Christianity, he might do it outwardly, but then he brings in all this Judaizing doctrine, and he's what's called a crypto-Jew, right? Or all the different examples, you should never force people to be a Christian. And anytime people throughout history have been forced to be a Christian, it's a mistake. And it ends up corrupting Christianity by bringing in a bunch of unsaved people. Because if you tell somebody, hey, you got to be Christian or we're going to kill you, they're going to be like, okay, I'm Christian. But nothing changed in their heart. Nothing changed on the inside. God teaches liberty. God teaches freedom. He wants people to make that choice, not for it to be forced upon them. Now, someone may say, well, you know, Israel didn't have religious liberty. And I've heard this brought up a lot, saying, hey, there's no religious liberty in Israel. Everybody had to worship the Lord. Or, you know, religious liberty is not biblical. But hold on a minute. Let's stop and think about this. First of all, number one, Israel was given the choice of whether or not they were going to worship the Lord. Look what the Bible says in Joshua 24, verse 14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. Joshua 24, 14. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Watch this. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord or serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way. And they go on to recount all the great things the Lord has done for them. They're like, why would we forsake the Lord? We want to serve God. Now look how Joshua is really pressuring them and forcing them to be worshipers of the Lord. In verse 19, and Joshua said to the people, you can't serve the Lord. He's like, you cannot serve the Lord. Now, does it sound like he's really pushing hard, trying to talk him into it? He said, you cannot serve the Lord, for he's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. Now, look, obviously he's not telling them, hey, you guys don't want to do this. what he's doing is he's just making sure they understand what they're getting into. Obviously, he wants them to worship the Lord. Obviously, he's preaching to them. He said earlier, serve the Lord. But what he's saying is, you know what? Make sure that you want to do this. Isn't that what he's saying? Look, if you serve the Lord, he's a jealous God. You can't serve the Lord if you're going to be serving these other gods too and everything. You've got to be all in. Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good. And the people said to Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves that you've chosen you the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Are they choosing the Lord or what? They made this choice. This is their choice. Now, let me ask you this. Where in the Old Testament do we see the nation of Israel, you know, conquering nations outside of their territory, going outside their territory and having a conquest of other nations and say, all right, everybody in this other nation's got to worship the Lord now. Where do you see them saying, all right, we're going to conquer this other country, we're going to conquer Moab and the Philistines and the Edomites, and we're going to force a foreign country to worship the Lord? I don't see it in Scripture. You know, what I see in Scripture is that you have a group of people that God makes a covenant with, and they make a covenant with him, and they have to worship the Lord because they're his nation, they're his chosen people, and they've made this choice. It's sort of like my wife and I have made this covenant of marriage. We've chosen each other, so now we're committed to each other. She can't be with other men. I can't be with other women, right? But that doesn't mean that I have the right to impose on other people who they can be with or who they can't be with, right? That's not my business, you know? And I would not be able to control some other woman that was just a girlfriend or a concubine if I haven't entered into that covenant with her, you know, but I've entered into a covenant with my wife, so I have the right to demand that she worship me only. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, you know, I have the right to demand, you know, that she be exclusive unto me. But I wouldn't have that right to demand that if it was just against her will and she has no interest or whatever. Does everybody see the difference here? So that's kind of an analogy you could use to think of, is that Israel chose the Lord. They entered into this agreement willingly. This isn't God going around forcing everybody. And the Bible even clearly says in the book of Acts that he allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. And he allowed them in the Old Testament to go and worship these other false gods. But many people in these nations did turn to the Lord, and God sent preachers to them, and many of them would get saved and turn to the Lord and so forth. But God does not force people to worship him. God wants a cheerful giver. God wants people to willingly love him and serve him and believe in him, not because they're being forced, but because they want to. And so you say, well, you know, Israel didn't have religious liberty. Religious liberty isn't biblical. Here's my other response to that, number one. Number one, I said, well, that's a relationship that they chose to enter into with the Lord. That's a covenant that they made. But number two, I would bring up the fact that it didn't work. How'd the nation of Israel work out? It crashed and burned. That's why we're here in the New Testament, okay? See, one way of studying the Bible, and I don't want to go too deep on this for sake of time, but one good way to study the Bible or to understand the Bible is to realize that in the Old Testament, it's a series of God trying things with man, and they don't work out, don't work out, don't work out, don't work out. Now, obviously, God knew everything from the beginning. But the reason that he goes through this process of trying something, trying something, trying something, is he's illustrating to us our need for the Savior, our need for Jesus Christ, and that things can't work without Jesus. So he demonstrates that. You know, we start in the Garden of Eden. It doesn't work out. Then it's like, okay, God curses the earth, and man's going to have to work hard by the sweat of his face, and God curses the earth. Doesn't work out. The whole earth gets violent and wicked. So then God ends up having to flood the earth. And then after the flood, he says, okay, I'm not going to curse the earth anymore. And then he says, okay, now I'm going to institute the death penalty. You know, because there was too much violence before the flood. So he institutes the death penalty. He's not going to curse the earth. Does that work out? No, because then they go and build a Tower of Babel. Okay, it's going wrong again. So then God confounds their languages, divides the nation, separates them out into like 70 nations, and then he picks one man, Abraham, to be the patriarch and to be the guy who's going to father a new nation that's going to be a nation that worships the Lord, and that nation is going to be a light to the Gentiles. You know, it'll be like this one pattern nation that could evangelize the world and show everybody else how to do it right. How'd that work out? Didn't work out. Under the judges, did it work out? No. So, okay, let's try something new. Let's try having King Saul. Of course, that wasn't God's idea, but man's idea was let's have King Saul. Didn't work out. So then God says, okay, well, I'm going to pick a king after my own heart. You know, we're going to pick a new king. And yes, God chose Saul, but obviously it was man's idea and it was not God's will for them to have a king, but they said, we want a king anyway. And God said, fine, give him a king. And then he picked Saul. Saul didn't work out. So then he tries again with David. How'd that work out? Well, in the end, David's monarchy went bad. It went wrong. And it crashed and burned. They end up going to Babylon. And then he puts them in captivity for 70 years. And then he tries it again with Ezra and Nehemiah. Brings them back. New temple. Let's do this. So it's just over and over again in the Old Testament. Trying things. And you know what the Bible says in the book of Hebrews? It says if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. He's saying if the Old Testament were good to go, you wouldn't need a New Testament. But it wasn't God that was the problem. It was the people that were the problem. Because it says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second, for finding fault with them, he saith. And then he talks about how he's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah after those days, saith the Lord. And so we see that there was a problem with the Old Testament. The problem was the people that were under the Old Testament. They messed it up. So to sit there and point back to the Old Testament nation of Israel and say, well, the nation of Israel had no religious freedom, so therefore, you know, we shouldn't either, that doesn't make sense because that system didn't work. Okay. Now, what about the moral laws that God gave to the nation of Israel? Yeah, those should all be imported into the New Testament because Jesus didn't come to destroy the law of the prophets but to fulfill. But the religious laws of the Old Testament should not be imported into the New Testament because we're under a new covenant, which, by the way, Judaizers, the Bible says is called the Better Testament. In Hebrews, it calls the New Testament the Better Testament, the Better Covenant, established upon better promises. So why do you want to go backward? Now look, obviously when we look at the Old Testament law, all Scripture is profitable for doctrine. Yeah, we should look at the Old Testament law to figure out morality. The morality taught by the Old Testament is the ultimate morality of what's right, what's wrong. And so obviously all of those things still stand. And when we look at the criminal justice system of the Old Testament, hey, obviously we would do well to learn from that, to pattern our criminal justice system after that biblical model. I'm for that. But the thing that I'm not for, though, is taking the religious aspect of the Old Covenant and importing that into the New Testament, okay? And demanding and forcing everyone to worship the Lord because of the fact that in the New Covenant, that's not how it works, okay? We have liberty, we have freedom, and we should choose. And like I said, even in the Old Testament, there was liberty because you could always just leave. You know, the nation of Israel was a place where you had to worship the Lord because it was the special nation and so forth. Now, who's the special nation in the New Testament? Is it America? No, the special nation in the New Testament is all believers. And it's not a geographical thing. So again, you choose to join, don't you? When you believe on Christ, you choose to join. Just like in the Old Testament, people could choose to join the nation of Israel. If they wanted to, they could go head for the land of the Philistines. David did it at one point. You know, I mean, you could always leave. I didn't see anybody, you know, stopping David at immigration. I don't see anybody stopping Samson at immigration when he's going down there to marry a Philistine girl. I didn't see any border checkpoints stopping him or anything. So anybody can leave whenever they want. And by the way, notice that when they're in the wilderness with Moses, Moses purposely pitched the tabernacle of the congregation without the camp so that only the people who wanted to seek the Lord would go to it. They would resort thither, and basically they put it outside the camp, so you had to make an effort to go to it. That way the bozos don't show up. Okay? Seriously, why would you want to fill our church with bozos? Why would you want to fill Baptist churches across America with, would you want like 90% of our church to be unsaved people? Oh, it's so great, we'll be reaching people. It wouldn't even be church anymore. If I want to go hang out with 90% unsaved people, I just go to a sporting event. And, you know, maybe if we're, you know, maybe in America, you know, a good percentage of people would be saved at that sporting event. If we were to go around asking people, probably every 10th person or so could give us the right answer of salvation in America. We'd probably get a lot of people. We'd probably run into a lot of saved people, a lot of unsaved people. But, you know, the whole point of going to church is to assemble with people of like faith. It's a place to go and have fellowship, meaning we are fellow believers, fellow Christians, fellow Baptists. We believe the same stuff so that we can enjoy the camaraderie. If we were all here believing something different, there'd be no fellowship. There'd be no camaraderie. There'd be no point. It's not even church anymore. Church is to be separate from the world. And so you can't force people in. You end up creating a hybrid religion. It's not God's plan. Go, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is the last place we'll turn. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. So here's the thing. You know, I would not make a law that says people have to be a Christian. You know, now I will say this, I do think that it would be good if our nation would say we're a Christian nation. You know, that's what our country was founded on, that's what the majority of people are, that's what we're going to base our laws on, that's our culture, this is who we are as Americans, we're a Christian nation, but I do believe that people should have the right to not believe in that and not follow that in America. You could still acknowledge it as a Christian nation and still give freedom to people who are not Christians. And I could also see the rationale of banning certain religions that are harmful, destructive, or that are invading and trying to take over, you know, Islam. But, you know, I mean, look, I could see a rationale for banning certain, you know, there have been times in certain parts of America, in the early days of America, where Roman Catholicism was banned in certain areas because they said, hey, you know, we don't want the Pope influencing our country. We were trying to get away from that. We left Europe to get away from that garbage. So I could even understand maybe prohibiting certain religions in certain areas because they're, you know, politically destructive or harmful or whatever, and just saying, hey, you got to do that somewhere else or whatever. I don't really care about that discussion because I'm not trying to come up with some fully thought out political science here, because I'm just a preacher preaching the Bible. But I will say this, though. People should for sure, in any geography, in any location, be allowed to not worship the Lord if they don't want to. Because if you force people to worship the Lord, you will end up with what you see in 2 Kings chapter 17. You will end up with what you see in the Roman Catholic Church. You will end up with what you see over here in Guadalupe. You will end up corrupting and mixing. What does the Bible say? Come out from among them and be ye separate. What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? But we're supposed to go to church with infidels? We're supposed to go to church with people who don't believe in Jesus Christ? We're supposed to go to church with people who reject the Trinity? Are we supposed to go to church with people who believe that salvation is by works? Are we supposed to go to church with people who don't even believe Jesus is the Messiah or that he's not the Son of God? Count me out. That's not even church anymore. Amen. So if you say, well, you know, everybody's required to be Christian. You know what? You can never require someone to be a Christian because you can't control someone's heart. You can't. No one can control the heart. No one can control my heart. You know, it always cracks me up when you hear these people who kind of have this attitude that the sky is falling all the time, and they're always just like, oh, you know, if Biden gets elected, we're going to be forced to have transvestites working for the church or something, you know. You know what I mean? Like, oh, man, if the Democrats are going to force us to perform queer weddings, they're going to force us to do. Folks, no one can ever force me to do those things. Amen. No one can ever force me to do those things. How could anyone ever force me to do that? It's never going to happen. But see, those people, when they say, oh, we're going to be forced, here's what they're basically saying. They're basically saying that they're going to go along with it if the government commands them to go along with it. Or that if they're required to go along with it by law. Folks, no one can ever force us to do anything. Isn't that true? We could always just say, no, I'm not going to. Well, we'll kill you. Then kill me. Amen. You can always say no. And even if someone did get forced to confess something that they don't believe or pretend to believe something that they don't believe, which would be wrong for them to do that, but even if they did that, does that mean that they believe it in their heart? They could just be pretending. You know, you think about like in Japan or something when they were persecuting Christians and they're making them, you know, step on pictures of Jesus, wherever, and it was a Catholic thing. So they're like, here, step on this. I'm like, I'll step on that. I'll step on that long-haired hippie as many times as you want. But the thing is, you know, it's like, oh, you got to step on this. But here's the thing. Does that really change what's going on in that person's heart? Whether they act, you know, no. Because you can't even see inside someone's heart. You don't even know what they believe, right? And so you can't force people to believe something. You know, and you shouldn't force people to outwardly go through the motions of Christianity, because then you're just filling the church with unsaved people. It's better to reach people who want to get saved, who want to believe in Jesus, because then they're actually going to ditch their old religion, which is repentance, right? Turn from the old religion and turn unto the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at I'll close with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, what's the Apostle Paul saying? When we get people saved, it's not just we're smarter than them, and so we can outmaneuver them intellectually. We kind of verbally spar with them at the door. We win the argument and they get saved. Is that how people get saved? No, the Bible says people get saved as a result of the power of God. The power of the Holy Spirit gets people saved, right? The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, unto everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so the Holy Spirit's power converts people to Christ. So therefore, we should rely on the Holy Spirit's power to convert people unto Christ, not force people to be saved, because we can't really force them to be saved. We can only force them to pretend to be saved. And then we end up bringing in a bunch of unbelievers and bringing in all the baggage that they're going to bring in because they didn't repent of their false religion. And look, I'm for evangelizing the Indians. I mean, our church has done a lot to evangelize the Indians in Arizona. But never one time did we say, hey, this is America, buddy. You must convert to Christ if you want to live here. There's a new sheriff in town. You know, your party's over. You guys were here first. Well, guess what? Party's over. We're here now. Welcome to my world. Okay, is that what we do? No, what we do is we go up there and lovingly preach the gospel to them so that the power of God can draw them in. So that the power of God can get them saved. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the Spirit's power is going to convert the natives unto Christ. But forcing them to convert is meaningless. It's counterproductive. And you end up corrupting your own religion in addition to just getting a bunch of fake converts. It's got to be through the Holy Spirit's power, not by force. And so what do I want you to take away from the sermon? You know, what is the moral of the sermon? Well, a couple of points. Just to summarize what I want you to take away from the sermon. The first thing I want you to take away from the sermon is that we've got to only believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and nothing else. Okay? And that's the true repentance when it comes to salvation. It's not like, oh, I quit drinking. I'm ready to get saved now. All right, well, I'm done fornicating. I'm ready to get saved now. Folks, Turning over a new leaf is not salvation. Okay? The real repentance is, hey, I'm done with Buddha. I'm ready to get saved now. I'm done with Islam. I'm ready to get saved now. I'm done praying the rosary and trusting my works, so I'm ready to get saved now. That's the real repentance. Turning to God from idols. So that's the first thing I want you to take away from the sermon is to understand God demands exclusive worship in Old Testament and New Testament, and the repentance associated with salvation is turning from whatever it was you were trusting in so you can believe on Jesus with all your heart. That's number one. Number two is that false religions throughout the world have been made by hybridizing sometimes the Bible with a false religion. Sometimes they just mix one false religion with another false religion. But a lot of religions have come about in this way. And Roman Catholicism, why is it so corrupt? Because they forced people to convert back in the Roman Empire. And they forced people to convert in the southwestern United States. And what did they do? They ended up absorbing false teachings, absorbing false practices, and because they did not understand what I'm preaching about religious liberty and freedom. God wants people to choose Him, and we should never force people to be saved or to be a Christian, because we can't. Now, I'm not saying, hey, let your kids do whatever they want. Look, your children are your responsibility. You're to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They should know from a child the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make them wise unto salvation. Now, ultimately, they have to make their own choice to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They have to make that personal choice. But of course, we are to demand the worship of the Lord only in our own home. As Joshua said, hey, you do what you want, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So as for me and my house in 2021, we're going to serve the Lord no matter what people do outside my house. No one is going to worship other gods in my house. No one is going to be a Muslim in my house. No one is going to be a Buddhist in my house. No one will be a Hindu in my house. But you know what? The guy down the street has a right to be a Hindu. The guy down the street has a right to practice Judaism. The guy down the street has a right to, you know, be a Mormon or whatever other bogus religion he wants to follow. You know what I mean? Now, look, I would love to reach that guy. I would love to give him the gospel. I'd love to preach him the word of God so he could see the error of his ways and come over to Christ the right way. But I'm not going to force him. And that's why, you know, when I'm out soul winning, when people aren't interested, I can't get out of there fast enough. Amen. Now, I'm not rude about it, though. I've seen some people that are just like, somebody's not interested, they don't even say bye. They're just like, hey, when I said I couldn't get out of there fast enough from the pulpit, I was using exaggeration, okay? I still say, all right, bye, have a good day. But I'm not just like sticking my foot in the door. Are you sure you don't have time? And here's why. Because of the fact that if people aren't interested, then I'm not interested. Now, I do like to leave people with one verse, because sometimes I'll leave them with one verse and then they'll get interested. You know, we were just out soul winning on Wednesday, and remember that guy, we started talking to him, and he wasn't interested in the beginning, or he was kind of just like, nah. But he said, okay, I'll listen. I didn't think that guy was going to get saved. I was with Brother Varon. I didn't think that guy was going to get saved, because he was just kind of like, okay, yeah, I guess I'll listen. And he was just kind of lackadaisical about it. But after a couple verses, the guy started getting interested, you know, and it's like, okay. And then by the end of it, the guy was just with it. He was very interested. So look, sometimes I've had a situation where somebody's not interested at all. Hey, no problem. Sorry if I leave you with one verse before I go. I leave them with the one verse, and then they go, oh, wow, that's really interesting. Well, here, you got 10 minutes? Sure, you know. Sometimes it'll change that. Most of the time, it doesn't change. Most of the time, you leave them the one verse, and they're still like, all right, bye, you know. But here's the thing. I have no issue. You know what irritates me when I'm out soul winning? Getting the door slammed in your face? Nope. Getting the door slammed in my face only makes me laugh. When somebody just slams the door in my face and just the thing's like shaking, I just laugh. When somebody said, bleep you stupid bleepity bleep, I'm just like, wow, that guy's a real, people sure are friendly around here. You know, I just laugh about it. It's funny. My kids love it when stuff like that happens when we're out soul winning. they got a new story to tell, you know? You know what irritates me out soul winning? Is when somebody just like pretends to be listening and they're not listening, and it's just like wastes all this time, and you end up like just preaching for like 10 or 15 minutes to somebody who's not even paying attention or listening and just kind of wait. That's what's irritating. Because it's like, man, I wish I could have just moved on to somebody who actually cared, who's actually listening. Never be irritated by somebody who goes and tells you to go jump in or whatever, you know. I would just say, hey, I'm looking for the guy who's interested. Keep moving. Keep going. Every door where somebody rejects me brings me closer to the door where somebody wants to get saved. It's just a process. You know, I got 19 more doors or 50 more. I don't know the number, but God knows the number. That on the 78th door, somebody wants to get saved. Or maybe on the third door, somebody wants to get saved. But every door I knock gets me closer. And plus, I look at it sometimes, I'm just absorbing bad doors. And I'm like, oh, great, I'm glad other teams didn't have to do that door. I was the bad door absorber, because I'm not going to quit soul winning. I've been doing this for 21 years. I'm not going to stop, 22 years now. Man, I got to, getting old. So the point is, it's freedom, it's liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And you know what? We don't need the barrel of a gun to spread Christianity, because we got the power of the Holy Spirit. Let Islam be the religion of the sword, and let Christianity be the religion of this sword. Amen. Religion of the sword right here, okay? But we don't need it. We don't behead anybody with this. We might give them a paper cut, and that's it. All right, let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this great Bible story in 2 Kings chapter 17, Lord. And help us to understand some of the pitfalls or dangers of forcible conversions or forcing people to be a Christian, Lord. Thank you that we have such a powerful message that we can get people to convert on a weekly basis just by preaching your powerful word and your powerful gospel. And so, Lord, if there's anybody here today who's not saved, Lord, I pray that they would get saved before it's eternally too late, that they would come grab one of us. They could almost grab anybody in this church that could show them the gospel, Lord. And so I pray that they would be saved before it's eternally too late. And help everyone to understand that all their faith has to be in Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Please take your hymnals and we'll be dismissed in singing 322, Living for Jesus, A Life That Is True, number 322. Like that chorus there, it says, My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for Thee alone. Number 322. On this first verse together now.
Living for Jesus, a life that is true. Myself to thee, for thou
Christmas.